Last week we were talking about being called. We were talking about Jesus' life as a hero's journey, and we described what that hero's journey was briefly for those of you who didn't know about it, and maybe we'll just go for it really quickly again so we can get the context. Because in that passage of Jesus returning home as a hero to his hometown in Nazareth for the first time, we find that there is the call that was answered by Jesus, and as he comes back, it's a call to us now. Because what the hero's journey is all about, it's about someone being called out of their normal life, the life that they understand. And psychologically speaking, the life of a child, the child's world, where everything is cloistered a bit and safe a bit. And the call to move out into the world of the adult is a scary and frightening thing. I mean, what is adolescence all about? All the angst of adolescence. If it's not this resistance to the call, you know, on us as young adults to move out into this new world where nothing makes sense. There are monsters out there. There are witches and broomsticks and all sorts of things that we need to conquer and we need to go through. And so whether we answer the call or not says a lot about the shape of our next 10 or 20 years. And so this idea of the hero's journey as being the shape of the journey of each one of us as we go through life, our spiritual journey, our psychological and emotional journey, answering the call to move out into adulthood, to slay the dragons and bring back the broomsticks and do whatever tasks are given to us so that we can come full circle and come back to where we started again, but bringing something with us that we didn't have before, bringing a gift with us, insight, understanding, balance, groundedness, whatever it may happen to be, so that we can now bless the community from which we started. We can bring that back. Jesus is driven into the wilderness after he is baptized, and we see that motif again. He is called by the Spirit, you know, led about in one translation, driven into the wilderness by another translation. But even if that is the only place we see it in Scripture, there are 18 undisclosed years of Jesus' life. This call of Jesus, this moving of him out of the world of his parents and into the world that he knew nothing about, is part of the hero's journey. And here he is in Luke 4, coming back home again for the first time since that wilderness experience, since coming back and doing miracles and teaching and healings in Judea and in Capernaum and even in Samaria. And so his hometown people have heard of all these things he's doing. And he's a hometown boy. They're proud of him. You know, he's someone who made good. And now he's coming home. And there's certain expectations that go along with that. And so when Jesus arrives in Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, as he was accustomed to do, and stands in order to be recognized to read from the scroll, he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And in Luke 4, if you want to go there, if you got your Bibles, go to Luke 4. Otherwise, open your bulletins or just look on the screens. I know Scott is with it, and he's right there right now, aren't you, Scott? Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because of this, he has anointed me to declare hope to the poor. This is Jesus reading verbatim from the scroll of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61. And I'm reading this from the Aramaic Peshitta version, so it's going to look a lot different on your screens. It's going to look different in your Bibles, unless you happen to be holding a Peshitta. Kind of rare, I suppose. But I love this translation. So listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because of this, he has anointed me to declare hope to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach to the captives release and to the blind sight and to free with forgiveness those who are oppressed and to preach the year acceptable of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the minister and went and sat down, and all of those in the assembly, their eyes were fixed on him. So Jesus comes and he reads from this scroll and he sits down and everyone is waiting. Everyone is expectant. What's going to happen? They've heard so much about him, you know. And this passage that he read is full of promises. The hope and the sight and the hearing and the release and all of these things that are being promised. And they're looking for him to bring home the bacon. They're looking for him, like a politician, to bring home the pork, bring home. If he did all these things out there, Not even with among Jews, but in Samaria and in Capernaum among the Greeks and the Romans. What is he going to do here? Because he's obligated to his family. This was Jewish tradition. This was Jewish custom. You were obligated to your family. And in these small villages, as we pointed out before, everybody was pretty much related to everybody because they were just trading cousins. You know? Everybody married their cousins, however many times removed. So a lot of these small villages was one big family, one big clan. And he's coming home to his clan, and they want him to produce. They want him to really, really bless them. And we look at this passage from Isaiah, and the thing we're thinking of is, okay, is he talking literally here, or is he talking figuratively here? Is he literally freeing people from prison, from captivity? Is he literally healing blind people? What is he doing here? Or is this more metaphorical? And the truth is that it's both. But the most important thing is the spiritual, the figurative understanding of this. Because even if someone does not get out of prison, they can be freer than those of us on the outside. And those of us who don't get their sight restored to them can see more deeply and intuitively than those who are sighted. Now, Jesus did both, and it's wonderful when they come hand in hand. But you notice Jesus going toward forgiveness, going toward the spiritual awakening and understanding, even before he goes to a physical healing. Do you wish to get well? He asked the man who's lame by the pool at Bethesda. And so all these things are swirling out there, and there's all this expectancy. Most people are looking for physical healings. They're looking for the sizzle. They're looking for the miracle in their hometown, and they're expecting Jesus as obligated to produce. And yet, continuing the story at Luke 4:21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's an amazing statement. All those promises, everything that he just talked about from Isaiah, from the prophet, he's saying today is fulfilled. It's like he says at Mark 1:15, the waiting is over, the kingdom is here. He's trying to tell them that the veil already has been removed. There is nothing you need to wait for in order to get all of these promises, in order to have your sight restored, in order for you to be free and forgiven and healed. All of these things, the hope that that brings, is available to you right here and right now in your hearing. So now their interest is really piqued, right? And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, here it goes, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And by that he means heal your hometown. "Whatever was heard was done, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That is to the pagans, that is to the Gentiles, those outside of Judaism. "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian," again, going outside of Israel. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Why are they so angry? Because he's telling them, you're not going to see anything here. In fact, the Father and I will go outside of these walls, will go outside of your nation, your tribe, your very understanding, in order to bless those who are coming with pure hearts, rather than this thing that is going on here, this understanding. What we find is that Jesus is attacking a worldview. He's attacking a state of mind. He knows exactly where these people are coming from. And he's not upset with them. He's still trying to guide them. But he's trying to do it in such a way that you first have to rile them up. There is a line that I just read a few weeks ago that was attributed to Gloria Steinem. And it is that the truth will set you free, but first it will tick you off. Only she didn't say tick. Think about that for a second. The truth will set you free, but first it will tee you off. Because the truth by its very nature is brutal. Truth is ruthless. It is what it is. And if we have a set frame of mind, if we have a set worldview or understanding, and the truth comes along that varies from that, the first thing it's going to do, it's going to throw us off. It's going to anger us. It's going to cause all of our defensive mechanisms to rise up because, by God, I built this thing over 30 years, and you're not going to mess with my salvation. You're not going to mess with my security. And Jesus knows that as long as we sit behind defensive walls of our own making, we can never get where he's going. We'll never be able to follow him. Because where he's going, you can't take any bags. Where he's going, you can't take anything that you think you know. Because by very nature of the hero's journey, you have to accept what comes and see how that changes the viewpoint that you have built up over time. Every one of us has a worldview. Every one of you sitting here has a worldview. Well, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You don't even know it. It's amazing how sneaky worldviews are. Because we don't see them as a worldview. We simply see them as reality. This is the way reality works. But there is a filter in place. What you believe about reality is what you endure about reality. I know I've said that a lot, but put it on your refrigerator. What you believe is what you endure. Your attitude toward life is what you will experience time and time again. It has nothing to do with what's really there in your moments. It has to do with what you bring into the moment, your belief about the moment, whether it's cynicism or whether it's graciousness. Whatever it is you believe about your interaction with the next person is what you're going to experience, regardless of what they're bringing, regardless of what the moment brings. We were talking last Wednesday, and I popped into my head, you know the old Play-Doh fun factories? You guys ever play with those things before? You know, it's the little plastic extruder. You take a chunk of Play-Doh and you put it in the well, and then you got this lever and you push it and it squeezes it out. And you have these little filters that you slide into place, and it might be shaped like a star or shaped like a circle or shaped like a square. Well, whatever that Play-Doh looked like before, it's going to look like the filter when it comes out the other end. Every one of us has a filter, a world-shaped filter. And whatever reality is on the other side, by the time it comes through our filter and comes into us, it looks like whatever we believe it to look like and not like what it really is. This is what Jesus is attacking. Jesus knows that unless we can break down the filter, break down what we think we know and think we believe, we will never get to the good news that he is trying to preach. This hope, this sight, this release, this forgiveness, this healing, all of that that is possible right here and right now is impossible for us if we bring our filter to the party. Remove the filter and see what's really there and allow yourself to start to move. This is what Jesus is trying to get across, and it's difficult. Remember when he said, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine because they'll trample it underfoot, and don't give what is holy to dogs because they'll turn and tear you to pieces? This is what happens when we give things to people who aren't ready. They react violently sometimes, but sometimes it's necessary. Jesus loves his hometown. These are the people he grew up with. These are faces that he has known all his life. You can imagine inside he's grieving for them. He's not angry with them. But he realizes until this gets turned away, until this gets torn down in their lives, nothing else is possible. And sometimes you just can't be gentle. You know one of the worst things that you can say to somebody who's just a pastor who's just given a sermon? That was a lovely sermon, Pastor. Why? Because if you thought it was lovely and it was gracious and was all these things, it's because it matched up exactly with what you already believed or thought you knew. Whether that's what was said, that's what was received. Nothing broke through. Nothing changed anything about the way you look at life. There's an old saw that says that a good sermon brings comfort to the uncomfortable and discomfort to those who are already comfortable. In other words, it has to kick your butt just enough, you know? Right to the point where you're going to pick up a rock, but you don't actually do it. You know, the best thing that I can ever hear from someone whenever I've said anything along these lines is, wow, I never thought of it that way. You know, that's the best thing. Because something got through that allowed you to understand that something is being said that's different. It somehow doesn't comport. And now you got to think about it. Now you got to try to synthesize it. Now you got to see how it fits into your life, or if it does fit into your life. And hopefully you won't, like sometimes when we come across a word that we don't understand as we're reading, and we just kind of blow past it anyway and figure out from context, well, I think it probably means that, you know. If you take the time to go and look up the word, things change, your vocabulary grows, and you get an insight into a passage that maybe you didn't get before. So no matter what the interaction, because everybody is teaching, if we're willing to listen, every conversation you have, every person you meet, every situation that you encounter will teach you if you are open to the teaching and not just having it squeeze through your filter and look like what you already know. And so being open to these things and seeing how these things fit in or if they don't, and whether what you believe is really true or just what you believe. We need to consider these things. This is what Jesus is asking us to do. He comes back from his hero's journey with a gift for his people. They reject the gift. They reject the call. Because what Jesus' gift is not healing in a vicarious or passive sense. It's the call for them to go on their own hero's journey, to go into their own wilderness that will bring them the healing and the sight and the forgiveness that they seek, that they deeply want. It's this never-ending cycle that Jesus is calling us to. This is where we have to understand that we need to get to this place in order to move forward. And I know that it's daunting sometimes. It's daunting in the sense that what is it that I have to know in order to let go? And what are you asking me to do exactly? I mean, right now, if you're not asking that question, this all sounds... maybe it sounds interesting, maybe it sounds good, maybe it just sounds wacko. I don't know how it sounds to you. But at least you should be asking the question, how do I do that, though? What's the actual mechanism by which this occurs in my life? I wanted to read you a short passage from the big book of AA. And it's right on point to what we're talking about right now, except maybe in a slightly different context. This is a chapter at the beginning of the book called We Agnostics, and it's dealing with the problem, since AA is essentially a spiritual program and relies on the fact that we are relying on a power greater than ourselves. What about the people who don't believe in a power greater than themselves? What about those who are atheists or self-proclaimed agnostics? How do you deal with that? How do you get someone who doesn't believe in the higher power to even get on the path and start to move? Listen how they handle it. They read, "We of agnostic temperament have found that as soon as we were able to lay aside prejudice and express even a willingness to believe in a power greater than ourselves, we commenced to get results." Okay? So to even express a willingness to believe started to bring results. And even though it was impossible for any of us to fully define or comprehend that power, which is God, much to our relief, we discovered we did not need to consider another's conception of God. Our own conception, however inadequate, was sufficient to make the approach and to effect a contact with him. As soon as we admitted the possible existence of a creative intelligence, a spirit of the universe underlying the totality of things, we began to be possessed of a new sense of power and direction, provided we took other simple steps. We found that God does not make too hard terms with those who seek him. To us, the realm of spirit is broad, roomy, all-inclusive, never exclusive or forbidding to those who earnestly seek. It is open, we believe, to all men and women. When therefore we speak to you of God, we mean your own conception of God. This applies too to other spiritual expressions which you find in this book. Do not let any prejudice you may have against spiritual terms deter you from honestly asking yourself what they mean to you. At the start, this was all we needed to commence spiritual growth, to effect our first conscious relation with God as we understood him. Afterward, we found ourselves accepting many things which then seemed entirely out of reach. That was growth. But if we wished to grow, we had to begin somewhere. So we used our own conception, however limited it was. We needed to ask ourselves but one short question. Do I now believe, or am I even willing to believe, that there is a power greater than myself? As soon as a man or woman can say that he does believe or is willing to believe, we emphatically assure him that he is on his way. It has been repeatedly proven among us that upon this simple cornerstone, a wonderfully effective spiritual structure can be built. That was great news to us, for we had assumed we could not make use of spiritual principles unless we accepted many things on faith which seemed difficult to believe. Hear that again. We had assumed we could not make use of spiritual principles unless we accepted many things on faith which seemed difficult to believe. When people presented us with spiritual approaches, how frequently did we all say, "I wish I had what that man has. I'm sure it would work if I could only believe as he believes, but I cannot accept as surely true the many articles of faith which are so plain to him." So it was comforting to learn that we could commence at a simpler level. See, sometimes we think spiritual principles aren't going to work until we accept the whole ball of wax. You know, until I go through the entire creed and sign at the bottom of the line, until I'm going to church and I'm, you know, believing everything. I had a friend that I was working with, a young man for several years, who just had a problem with the Jesus thing, had a big problem with institutional faith and the institutional church. And I finally told him, don't worry about that. Just lay it all aside. You go out and make moment by moment contact with your God. Start there, and then you can wrap whatever religious trappings you want to around that. It starts with the connection. And this is what they're saying. Now you may be thinking, oh, well, wait a minute. You know, I already believe in God. That's why I'm here, right? So how does this apply to me? It applies because it's not so much talking about the existence of God as it is talking about how to take the first step away from old ideas, away from old thinking, and move towards something that you're not yet ready to fully accept. How do you do that? Otherwise, you're in a catch-22. If you need the faith in order to take the first step toward the faith, then how do you get the faith in the first place, right? This is it. You don't need to have it all figured out. You don't need to have it defined. Thank God. How do we ever define or comprehend God before we take the first step toward Him? We don't need that. All we need to do, and here it is admit the possibility that something we believe may not be correct. Or even if it's not correct, at least it's not advantageous to our lives. If we can just admit that. You know, the hardest thing you'll ever do is change your worldview. The second hardest thing is admitting that you have a worldview. It's just admitting that you have a worldview, that you got a filter through which reality comes. That's a step in the right direction. And then admitting that it's probably not all correct. I don't know in which place, and I don't know what's beyond it, but at least if we can take that much of a step, we can get on the journey. We can move on the hero's journey. We can answer Jesus' call because we can start dropping our bags. We can start letting go. The first step is merely the willingness to question what it is that we think we believe. That's it. Can we go there? Can we take that much of a step? Wednesday night, we've been going through the book, The Practice of the Presence of God, with Brother Lawrence. And we had another barn burner of a session last Wednesday. It was really terrific. But we ran across a passage where Brother Lawrence puts down in one sentence what he thinks the spiritual life is all about. One sentence. And by spiritual life, we can mean the spiritual journey, and we can mean the hero's journey. It's all the same thing. In one sentence, he does that. Take a look here in your bulletins. This is a letter that he has written to a reverend mother, the head of a convent that is near him in 17th century France. And he writes, "I will send you one of these books that deal with the presence of God." And here comes his sentence. "In my viewpoint, This is what the spiritual life is all about. And it seems to me that by practicing it properly, one becomes spiritual in a short time. He's boiling it all down to one thing. In my viewpoint, this is what the spiritual life is all about. What? The practice of the presence of God is what the spiritual life is all about. And if you just do that one thing, practice God's presence, you will become spiritual in a very short time. For Brother Lawrence, that sums it all up. That's all he needs to know. That's all he needs to do. He doesn't have to understand all of the vast amounts of theology that are out there. You know, he was uneducated. He was the cook in his community. He didn't need to know any of that stuff out there. All those wonderful theological principles and metaphors for life. All he needed to do was one thing. Show up to his moments. Banish all thoughts except the thought that was essential to his duty at hand. And then see what happens. That's it. One thing. Can you do that? Can you take everything that you think you know about the spiritual journey and the spiritual life, your religious life, whatever, however you conceive of it, and can you boil it down to one sentence, one thing? We were talking in a group last week, and I asked the same question, you know, what is the spiritual life? One young lady spent 10 minutes talking, you know, And wonderful stuff, you know, great stuff she was saying. 10 minutes, you know, talking about what the spiritual life meant to her, you know. And there's nothing wrong. Everything she said was right because it was her impression. Other people said, oh, the spiritual journey is love. The spiritual journey is peace. It's contentment. It's right action, which translates into ethics or obedience. You know, it's service. It's helping others. All really good answers. All part of the equation. But is it the one thing that you need to be able to move forward? Maybe they are. Maybe it is. Maybe service is all you need to be able to move forward and start to experience the truth of your God. But if you can't say in one sentence what you think your spiritual life is, it's not that you can't begin, because we just said you don't have to define it, right? But I'll tell you what, it can help. You know, if there's anything that we can do as we just talk here, you know, either me just talking at you or in a conversation or a counseling session or a group setting, if there's anything that we can do is at least to help you with the filter. If you don't have the treasure map with the red X over the treasure, you can spend the rest of your life digging holes and you'll never get any closer. All that energy, all that time, all of that frustration, what we're trying to do is to put the X over the spot, so that your digging and your journey will be yielding fruit for you. That's what we're doing here. And if you can narrow your conception of your spiritual journey down to one thing and then practice that one thing, it will transform the way that you view your life. Did Jesus give us a one-sentence answer to what he said the spiritual journey was about? Actually, many times he did. Was that cheating? I don't know. He was trying in different ways to give a different one-liner to different people to see if they could possibly break through to what was happening. One time he said, you must become like little children in order to enter the kingdom. And for Jesus, kingdom is the hero's journey. Kingdom is the spiritual life. It's the way that he phrased it. It's what he called it. You must become like little children, for such as these are kingdom. And so the attributes of the child, if you could follow that, what the child brings to your life, what you see in the child's life, if you could follow that one thing. Another time he said, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. So unless you move away from the legalistic attitudes and the idea of having some sort of caste system and structure, hierarchical structure, unless you can move away from that and come over to this pure place, then you can't enter the kingdom. Another time he simply said, if you seek first the kingdom, then all else is added. Which means you get back down to this one thing, seeking first the quality of life that is present in the presence and awareness of God's presence in your moments. But for me, the one-liner that he uttered that was probably the most telling and something that we can really get some, hopefully, teeth and traction with is this one right here. At John 8:31 and 32, Let's read that. Again, I've got it here in your bulletin from the Peshitta version, where he says, "If you should abide by my words, truly my disciples you are, and you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free." Four parts to this thing. If you should abide by my words, truly my disciples you are, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Yeah, have you ever heard of the stages of spiritual growth? I know we've talked about it in here before, so I know some of you had. Different people, James Fowler was a psychologist, and he had seven stages. The one that I like was Scott Peck, another psychologist that you might know from the Road Less Traveled fame. He had four stages, and they made a lot of sense to me. And he didn't state them this way, but to me they were all speaking about where you placed your identity. He said at stage one, people were chaotic, people were hurtful, even if they were in a church setting, because they were only after their own agenda. They were only after trying to meet their own needs. So regardless of whether they were even high up in church leadership, their main motivating force was to meet their own needs. And so they were hurtful in groups. You know, their blast zone was a lot of collateral damage. What this said to me is that their identity was placed in themselves. All of their identity was placed in their own selves and was bounded by their own needs, and they couldn't break out from that. In stage two, identity shifts from self to the group, to the church, to the creed, to the belief system. And these people are marked by being inside the church and fervent members of the church, but they're also marked by a certain amount of intolerance, an inability to accept the beliefs of others because they are in a defensive position. All of their identity is tied into the group, and so the group's beliefs and the group's cohesiveness must be protected at all costs, because that's where their identity is. It's kind of like, if you are the job, then don't mess with my job. You know, if your identity is in the church, then don't mess with my church. And so there's these parochial attitudes. Once you get mugged a couple of times and you realize that that doesn't really work for you, you can move into stage three, which is basically the loss of identity. It's marked by a questioning, sometimes a cynicism. Sometimes a lack of belief. Many people who are self-proclaimed atheists or agnostics are really in stage three. Whether they've gone through the first stages or not, they're questioning, they're searching, they're trying to find out what is going on, what's real. And if they get through that without trying to move back to stage two or stage one, and they keep their quest sincere, they can move into stage four, where identity is truly connected with God's Spirit. It can be practiced purely now because identity is placed in the presence of God. And so all of these walls fall down. There's no need to protect anything because where the identity placed is invulnerable now. It's God's Spirit. It's not bounded by the needs of self. It's not bounded by the needs of the group. It is open, ecumenical, universal in that sense, connected. I see what Jesus is doing here in this sentence from John 8, is that he's taking us through the spiritual journey. He's taking us through those four steps. And taking a look at each part, the first part, if you abide in my words, this idea of abiding from the original language is living or dwelling. It's hanging your toothbrushes side by side, really spending intimate time with. And the word there is not just what we think of word in terms of a doctrine, in terms of a creed, or in terms of a commandment. It's larger than that. It's a whole concept. It's the whole logic with which a person approaches either a subject or their life. In other words, it's your worldview. It's the way you look at life. It's the whole attitude, the whole idea or concept that you have toward life. And Jesus says, if you will live in my world, can you do that? How can you do that? How do you live in Jesus' world? Well, you have to let go of yours first. When he called his first disciples and they dropped their nets, this is the metaphorical way and also the literal way of saying that they were letting go of everything that they thought they were, letting go of everything that they thought was their survival and their sustenance, to follow, to abide in a new way of living life. If you will do this, Jesus says, if you will abide, if you will live in my world, then you're truly my followers. Or as Yoda would say, truly my followers you are. Which is a literal translation from the Aramaic. And this idea of followers or disciples, the word there in Aramaic is talmid or talmidim in plural. And there's no analog for this word in English. We don't have a concept. It's not a follower or a disciple in the way we normally think of that word. A talmid was someone who did exactly what the first part was. They left their life and just followed the master around, trying to imprint the master as closely as they could on their own spirit, on their own psyche. The closest we probably have is like an apprentice, although that's limited to a certain, you know, discipline or craft. But at least in that sense, the apprentice lives with and works with day in and day out the journeyman, carpenter, or craftsman, or whomever, and tries to learn everything about the craft that that person has to offer. Or maybe it's a soldier at boot camp who has to shave his head and let go of all her clothing and everything that came from the old life in order to be completely molded into a new life. Those are maybe the closest things we have. In this ancient context, in this times, people would do this. They would completely leave their old lives and completely be immersed in the new life of the Master, the world of the Master. To abide in Jesus' word was to truly be Talmidim, to truly be this disciple. What's happening here? Identity is being moved from self to the Master, self to the teacher. Connection, identity with the Master. Interestingly enough, this is not enough. Oh, what do you mean? It's not enough to imprint yourself with Jesus? It's not enough to have your identity in Jesus? Jesus says, no, it's not. When he is getting ready to go to the cross, when he is getting ready to leave the physical earth, and all his disciples, all his Talmidim are freaking out, he tells them, it's to your advantage that I go. Because if I go, then I can send the helper. If I go, then this helper can come and bring you to the next stage of your life. Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. And we think, oh, how unfair is that? All he did was tap the rock too many times for crying out loud, Lord, 40 years of service, one wrong tap, and he's out. He dies on Mount Nebo, you know. But what is the story? What is the reason for that? That detail that the Old Testament gives us is that the people had imprinted on Moses. They were following Moses. Their identity had shifted to Moses. Moses was the source of their salvation and not the God who stood behind the source. They had improperly imprinted, were now clinging to Moses' person. Moses had to be lifted, had to be removed, so that they could find the same connection directly with their God. Jesus is telling his disciples the exact same thing. You have imprinted on me. You're clinging to me. You need to let go so that you can grow to the identity of your true self. You need to grow where you need to grow. And so here he says in the next thing, then you will know the truth. And that is an uncomfortable thing. When Jesus went to the cross, when he was laid in the tomb, everybody scattered. Everybody was freaked out. Nobody knew what to do. They thought their world had come to an end. They thought the years that they had spent to Jesus were wasted. They had no idea except they were in abject terror and hiding from the Roman soldiers and the Jewish guard. They were in stage three. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where their identity was placed. But Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. In other words, stay with it. Don't return home. Don't run and give up. Stay here. Stay rooted. Keep moving forward. Keep abiding in my word, even though I am removed. And 50 days later, when the wind rushes through their upper room, they move to stage four. And they realize they are intimately connected directly with their Father's Spirit. No middleman. And that's what Jesus says. You will know the truth if you do these things, if you enter my world by letting go of yours, if you're truly imprinted with me, you are going to know a truth. You are going to learn who your Father is in such a way that you will find out who you are because you and the Father are one. Jesus said that continually when asked about his own identity. I and the Father are one. Go read John 17 sometime, the last prayer that he utters before he goes to the cross. It's all about unity. It's all about identity, that he and the Father are one, that we can all be one as he and the Father are one. Make them one, he says. This is Jesus' one sentence. This is what he's saying. That truth that we know will set us free of all the fears that we have, all of the needs that we have to act out in different ways, to identify with different things to give us a bit of comfort for the day, a way of moving forward. Brother Lawrence is right, ultimately. The spiritual life, the spiritual journey, the hero's journey is about practicing presence. But you don't have to state it that way. You don't even have to understand it that way. You need to find your one sentence, your one thing that encapsulates for you what it is that you're doing here. Because until we have that, we're shotgunning. You know, yeah, well, I go to church. Yeah, well, I meditate. Yeah, I pray. I do this. I do that. I tithe. I help others. We're trying so many things just to try to feel like we have a foothold. But it's a difficult way to live because every day we're not quite sure, am I getting it right? And what about the fact that my life doesn't seem to be changing? What about the fact that I still battle with depression? What about the fact that, you know, I can't get a job, this, that? You know, you fill in the blanks. And it's not, as Jesus said, that he's going to get you the job or take you out of prison or fix all of the physical infirmities that you face. But when you truly are set free, you can deal with those things in a whole different way because your filter has changed. The reality that is coming through is now a different shape entirely. And you can find your balance and you can find your presence with your God no matter what. If we just did one thing, if we just entered every moment with a sincere desire to leave people better than we found them, how would that change the experience of your moments or your life? Because to really do that, to really leave someone better than you found them, what does it require? First, it requires that you're actually there, that you see them, that you see their needs, that you see who they are, that you care about them, that you looked right into their eyes, and whatever it is that you could provide at that moment, whether it's just a smile, whether it's a good morning, whether it's $20, I don't know. But whatever it is that you can give that leaves them better than you found them was preceded by your ability to actually see them. It requires losing yourself in the whole process. If you were thinking about why you're doing this, because you're going to get a brownie point over here or because it comports with some ethical idea of your faith life, you've already left the moment. You're not learning anything about who your Father is. You're not knowing truth that'll make you free. And the third thing it requires is simply practice. We got to keep doing it. And so many people come to me and they ask, you know, I can't seem to lick this one thing. You know, I keep falling into depression, or I can't seem to get past these negative feelings about a person or about a situation, a job, whatever. How do I do that? And I say, I wish I could give you a pill. I wish I could give you one prayer that would just do it all for you. But all it really is continuing to show up to that thing that hurts, to become present to the thing that really pushes your button, and to take a breath and to make a different choice. If that pain always causes you to do X, you do Y. You know, and you take a new experience out of the moment, and it starts to teach you something about yourself. Over time, repeatedly, showing up to your moments, doing the thing that is contrary to the thing that you always did, that's practicing presence. That's learning something about the truth. Because when you do that, when you can immerse yourself in the moment and move past that pain, you realize on the other side is the healing and the sight and the deliverance and the forgiveness and everything that Jesus promises. The hope, the knowledge that things are going to be okay even when they seem not to be on the surface. But the only way there is to drop everything and move through those moments, move through that resistance, move through that pain over and over and over again until it becomes second nature, until someday you realize suddenly the button is gone. Somebody just pressed it and I didn't feel a thing. I can still look directly in their eyes and be present to them. That's where Jesus is taking us. Think about your one sentence. Think about what it is for you that allows you to break through. Is it service? Is that what helps you? Is it presence? Is that what helps you? It's your sentence. It can be whatever you want it to be, whatever you need it to be. And maybe your sentence will change over time, and that's okay too. But whatever allows you to keep showing up, to be present, and to learn this truth, to know this truth, so that you can be made free. That's what Jesus is calling us all to. Let's pray. Father, we sit before you now in whatever state we're in. As flawed as we are, maybe as hurting as we are, we just sit here and we want to believe. We want to admit that there is a possibility of change, that there's a possibility of new direction, that there's a possibility that maybe something that we have held so dear so long is not helping. Help us to see more and more clearly that there's no risk in letting go of the things that we have held on to, that there's no risk in following you in a new direction that seems scary. That you have preceded us wherever we choose to go, and you are there waiting for us, and you are there at our side in every step of the journey, that there is nothing that we can lose by following you. That's what we want to have imprinted on us, Father. Help us to know that we don't need to fear the journey, that we can enjoy the journey, that it can bring constant surprise, constant excitement and adventure, if we'll just let it be what it is. Help us not to keep trying to mold it. Just enjoy it. That's the nature of your spirit, and we want that, Father. Help us. Help us to flow. Help us to just connect with you through each other. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.